Yes, we're so thankful to be here tonight to connect with you, Father. We pray that as we look through more of the life of Christ, that you would speak to us. And we just lift up this entire time to you. We present it to you, and we pray that you would work through it as you would like to. Amen. Well, Luke chapter 17, where we see a short group of vignettes, you might say, could be construed as a string of pearls, that it's just a bunch of teachings that Luke has kind of compressed together. Yet we're going to look tonight that, in fact, these five different aspects of faith are actually, in some sense, connected. So we're going to look at, number one, false teaching, forgiveness, fostering our faith, faithful servants, and forgetful faith. So that's a lot of F's to get through tonight. Let's get started with that first F, false teaching. We read in chapter 17, verse 1, one day Jesus said to his disciples, "There will always be temptations to sin, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting?" So he opens up with kind of a strong language here. He says it would be better to be thrown into the sea with a millstone hung around your neck than to cause one of these little ones to fall into sin. So we see here Jesus as the first Tony Soprano, where you mess with one of my guys, put a big millstone around your neck. The millstone was actually a big stone. There were tiny millstones, which you would use for grinding up grain and olives, that sort of thing. In a parallel account in the book of Matthew, Matthew denotes the fact that it's a heavy millstone. One of these big 1 or 2 ton millstones that you would use, you would tie it to a beast of burden, a donkey, a cow, whatever. And that animal would move this around in a circle, crushing up your grain. And so the picture here is something like this. A serious act of judgment. That you'd be tied to this thing, that millstone is thrown into the ocean, presumably so you can drown. So that got pretty dark pretty quick. Why is this so severe? Why is it that Jesus is taking such a hard line here? He just came off the tail end of talking about judgment. We read about that last week. And so this week, he's going a little bit further. Why is it that he says temptations to sin? You know, that you would cause somebody to sin, maybe tempt somebody, and as a result, you get capital punishment? No, not capital punishment. He says you would wish for the millstone. He says what you're going to get is worse. Now, I'm not endorsing that we should tempt people to sin, but it does beg the question, why is it that this is so severe? Well, the NLT and the NIV translations are really taking an interpretive license here. Literally, the term here is scandalon, a stumbling block. And yes, it's possible that could be translated as, you know, stumbling someone into sin, tempting someone. That is true. At the same time, this isn't the typical term for sin, hamartia in Greek. This is a different term. And so when he refers to stumbling blocks, this could be referring to a number of different things. How do we interpret this? Well, remember the context. He's just been thinking about judgment, how some people are actually going to be separated from God forever. And it's in this context that he says, if you stumble somebody, that you will be judged quite severely. So this would be referring to, really, speaking to someone, teaching something that is false, and not just something that is false in a peripheral sense. You know, I'm sure every single Bible study I teach, there's something wrong with it. I wouldn't presume otherwise. But to teach in such a way, like the Pharisees did, whom he's been railing against for the last several chapters, and teaching a body of work, a body of literature, a body of man-made rules that is actually going to cause people to face judgment. Man, that would be bad. How would you like to be guilty of that? That you're actually leading someone down the wrong path. So it's not just that you are going to face judgment, but in fact, you're going to be leading other people to face judgment as a result of your teaching. You know, in our culture, murder results in punishment. In some cases, capital punishment. That's a severe crime. Well, that raises the question, what if there was such a thing as spiritual murder? What if you could teach in such a way? What if you could act in such a way that you could lead someone so fundamentally astray that they wouldn't just lose their life, they would lose their soul? That would be a grave, serious sin. And it seems to me that's what Jesus is talking about here. To give a stumbling block to these little ones. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean children. Daryl Bach points out that that word could be referring to believers, disciples. To be leading them astray would be a serious, serious issue. And so, in the immediate context, this is referring to false teachers. I think there could be an additional context for those of us here who teach the Bible. Now, the Bible teaches that we're under grace. So I don't think anybody who gets up to teach the Bible should be, you know, shaking, wondering, if I say something wrong, am I going to get the millstone around my neck? No, but the Bible does teach in James 3, chapter 1, that teachers of the word are held to a stricter judgment. So when it comes to getting a reward from Christ, if you aren't teaching what the Bible teaches, if you aren't emphasizing what the Bible emphasizes, that is a big deal too. One of the things I love about this church is how so many different people love to teach the Bible, want to teach the Bible. I just hope we're putting the work in. We're doing the study. It isn't just something where I like to teach and hear the sound of my own voice, but rather that I want to do the work, understand what is it that God wants people to hear. Well, false teaching. That was quick. Number two, forgiveness. Verse 3, Jesus says, so watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke that person. Then, if there is repentance, forgive. So to rebuke somebody, you ever been rebuked? I have. Everyone just collectively moans. To rebuke. Epitemeson means, quote, to express strong disapproval, to speak seriously, to warn. This wouldn't be some kind of like a mild correction. You know, the Bible has terms for those. Admonishment, teaching, even encouragement, that to encourage someone along the right path. This is a rebuke. This is referring to a serious, this is really the strongest word in the New Testament for correction. This is where you've gotten to the point where you've tried to correct in other ways, you've tried to teach, and there's a certain point where you turn up the volume to 11. And you strongly disapprove. Of course, this is reserved for serious problems. I was actually thinking about this today. I think I've only had somebody in my face like this. I could probably count it on one hand. I've been following Christ for over a decade. This is where I was so out of line. I mean, way out of line, hurting myself or hurting other people. Where somebody felt the need, you know, I just don't feel like I'm getting through to him, and turned up the volume in such a way to usher strong disapproval and correction. So this would mean that in most cases, you're not rebuking. Rebuking would be reserved for a serious issue. In fact, in most cases, 1 Peter chapter 4 says that love overcomes, it overlooks a multitude of sins, covers a multitude of sins. Most things that happen in your Christian life, you don't even correct. You don't even nitpick. You just overlook it. In fact, Solomon wrote this in Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook a transgression. You know, I can think back, well, gosh, you don't have to think back that far. people are insulting. People say immature crap. Remember walking up onto the porch in my old Christian rooming house years ago. I was walking up there, and as I was walking up there, one of these roommates I didn't really like was walking up. He was just like, "Hey, idiot." Just like, "Hey, how you doing? Good to see you. Man, I just love being around you." You know, people are insulting. People are rude. People hurt your feelings. If you want to join a community of people that don't do that, you're going to be living in a morgue, okay? If you want to be around real people, you're going to get your feelings hurt. And so for many of us, you need to get that chip off your shoulder. Stop being so hypersensitive. Realize people are going to say immature things, and it is to my glory just to overlook that. I don't need to think about that. Just let that roll off my back like water off the back of a duck. You guys like that simile? Best simile you ever heard. Now, of course, our culture would disagree with this. Postmodern culture, the postmodern philosophy, or what we might call an epistemology, it's the way of knowing something. Postmodern philosophy disagrees over the fact that there really are objective ethical truths. In fact, it seems to me that postmodern people think that the only sin you could commit is to admit that there is such a thing as sin. It's a self-defeating worldview, and there's probably many things to say about it, but minimally, we should point this out. Most people in our culture have this attitude, you know, who are you to come up and talk to me about my problems? You know, you got problems of your own, pal. And really, who's really to say right from wrong in the first place? Under a postmodern worldview, we are really constructs of our society, our culture, our gender, our ethnicity, our age, our location. And so maybe there is an objective moral truth out there, but we would never know it because we are so determined, we are so influenced by our culture, it's really impossible to know. So, under postmodern thinking, it is the height of arrogance to step out and declare, "I think that you are in the wrong about this." And so we see that the tacit result is that people start to view others as kind of islands unto themselves. You know, maybe I see something I disapprove of, but I really couldn't call it wrong. I would just call it what? Distasteful. I don't like that. And so to think about actually stepping into someone's life and to talk to them about an issue, postmodern people wouldn't like to do that. Really, it's none of my business. Who am I to say? And what has happened as a result is that people have become increasingly alienated. We see that people can't work through conflict because it's really none of my business. I wouldn't want to know. And they sign somewhat of like a peace treaty. You don't talk to me about my stuff. I don't talk to you about yours. Really, we see at the heart of this, this is self-preservation. If you've ever had to get into somebody's face, so to speak, if you've ever had to go up to somebody, put your arm around them and say, "We need to talk," that's a pretty scary thing to do. And so under the guise of, really, it's none of my business, I'm just going to be holier than thou, because that would just be so arrogant to go speak to that person. Really, at the root of it is that we don't love that person. We are seeing that person destroy themselves, hurt other people. And it's a form of self-love, self-protection, self-preservation. The biblical view starts from a different foundation. Under the biblical view, we see that ethics don't come from me. It isn't that I'm coming up with ethics. What I think is true, what I think is right or wrong, we believe that ethics are grounded in the nature of God Himself. Now, God expresses those moral values through imperatives. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. And so based on His nature, which never changes, He expresses right from wrong. So this isn't really an arrogant attitude. This isn't the attitude that I'm in the right and you're in the wrong. The attitude here is that I'm subservient to right and wrong as well. You know, when I'm in the wrong, I want you to come correct me on that. When you're in the wrong, I should come in and help you with that. So it isn't domination, as postmodern authors like to say, that I'm going to dominate you with my morals, and you dominate me back, and whoever is the bigger dominator wins. Instead, under the biblical worldview, we are both submitting to God. In a posture of humility, we want to hear what He has to say. Also in the biblical view, presumably we aren't alienated from other people. Instead, we're close. The Bible teaches that when you take the moment to place your faith into Jesus Christ, you mystically form a union with every other Christian on planet Earth. It's called by theologians the mystical union, that we're connected. And so this is why, as you read through your New Testament, one of the things you frequently see is that the Bible refers to the Christian community as a family. Paul will refer to brothers or sisters in Christ, or fathers and mothers, and every other attribute you could give to a family. That's because we are a family. And as you see in this passage, if your brother sins, not if a stranger on the street sins. Okay, if a stranger is stealing something, you don't go out and rebuke him. I suppose you could. I suppose I have. But really, you should call the police. Okay, maybe there's a room for that. But when we're talking about people, we're talking about brothers, family. Now, if a stranger on the bus ticks you off, maybe you're not going to say anything. But if your brother does something, if your brother is ruining his life, hopefully you would step up and say something. And we see, biblically speaking, this is an act of love. To move towards somebody in such a bold and confident way, to speak into their life, we see repeatedly people don't feel hurt by this. People feel loved by it. Well, when we reject this, you'll see whole groups of people, friendship groups, Christian groups, when they reject this thesis that, you know, we're underneath God here and we want to be able to speak into each other's lives. Man, let me tell you, being in a group like that sucks. It is one of the worst friendship groups. You might say, well, we're just not going to talk about our problems. We're going to get this conspiracy of silence where I don't talk about your stuff and you don't talk about mine. And we just talk to each other back and forth. And we, you know, we drink beer and we watch the Cavs game and everything's fine. Hey, wake up. There is no community like that where we just ignore people's problems. This is going to come out. It's either going to come out in a way where it's constructive, or it's going to come out in ways that you never imagined. This weight on a group of people just builds and builds, almost like a balloon being inflated until finally it pops. For more passive personality types, this comes out in gossip, where instead of actually talking to the person who needs to hear this, what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell 8 people, and I'm going to tell all their friends, and I'm going to get everyone on my side and talk about, and probably add a couple of little details that weren't really in the story, but hey, who cares? Nursing a grudge, where every single time I see that person come through the door, when their face crosses the door, I look at them and I just think, God, why are they here tonight? You know, you either have to go and confront that person, you either need to forgive that person, but if you do neither, if you just sit there and plop down, you're going to start building up a poison, a grudge, where in my heart I hate that person. How about that? Even in a community of people where we have been forgiven so much, an incommensurable amount, way more than we could ever imagine, that you'd have people looking across the room at other people with hate, hating their brother or sister in Christ. And why is this? Why is it that we have to go the cowardly route? We've got to suck it in. We've got to nurse a grudge. We've got to gossip. We've got to crap talk. All because we're too timid to speak up and say something. What could have been a 5-minute conversation, all of a sudden, this has to ruin the next 6 months of my life and his life. What a waste. Groups that buy into this, groups that really agree with the way of Jesus here, the teaching of Jesus, they see changed lives. I can't count how many times I've been talking to another Christian believer, and as we're working through their story about how they grew with Christ, they always come back to, you know, they were encouraged, and they were built up, and they were taught, and they were loved, and you know, I think often we take those things for granted. But 10 times out of 10, somebody will say it was that one person who was brave enough to speak up and to say something, and that totally changed the trajectory of my entire life forever. Think back on the most pivotal moments in your life. Surely, many of those moments were caused by encouragement, that sense of love that you feel from people. Man, I wouldn't trade that. I also would believe that many of the most pivotal moments were moments in which you were heading down a bad track and somebody got in your way, reasoned with you, shook you, woke you up, and got you moving in the other direction. Many of us fear, well, if I talk to her, that's going to ruin our friendship. Whoa, really? You think that's going to ruin it? This is what happens when you actually show the courage to speak up into someone's life. What happens is that this strengthens friendship. All of a sudden, I realize these people, my so-called friends, they're not just flatterers. They're not just gossips. They're not just ear ticklers, butt kissers, but they're actually willing to speak up and correct me. You know, what that does is that validates all of the other things I've said to you. If I've been encouraging you and speaking words of love and building you up, and I'm willing to also speak up about this other thing, what that does is it validates all the rest of it. If I can never speak up and speak the truth in love, as Paul says, Ephesians 4:15, what that does is it casts suspicion. And you'll see after these conversations where people work through issues, work through conflict, you'll see their friendship is better than ever before. We see that when this sort of thing happens, we get the help that we need. All of a sudden, I've been spinning my wheels, so to speak. You ever get your car stuck in the mud, in the snow, and you're just... So frustrating. And that's how many people's Christian lives are. You know, I can't build friendships. I can't build in with people. I can't speak up when I'm supposed to. And it's just that sense of, oh, I hate this. Why is it I look around and everyone else is able to do this and I'm the only one? Well, when this sort of thing happens, we get to experience the grace of God in a new way and open ourselves up, getting the help that we need. One of the most potent, palpable aspects of this is that we are corrected by somebody, and yet at the same time, we're accepted and we're loved by them. And this just feels so good to have someone speak a word of truth, and at the same time, I realize I'm forgiven by God, I'm still loved by this person, and they still accept me. This must be why Jesus turns to the subject of forgiveness right after rebuke. I don't think that was a coincidence, was it? This would be a subject on which we would disagree with our postmodern culture as well. Not just on the rebuke part, but also on the forgiveness part. Postmodern culture doesn't know how to do this part. Postmodern culture holds things against people. You know, I just want to be alienated from other people. I want to move away from other people. How can you be forgiven for something if you don't even believe that something is right or wrong? They don't have a basis for it. Jesus says, even if that person wrongs you 7 times a day and each time turns again and asks forgiveness, you must forgive. Okay. So what's he saying here? Now, he doesn't say that you have to trust the person. You know, if somebody came in and jacked me in the face, it's like, ow, God, that hurt. They're like, dude, I repent. Like, all right, I forgive you. You know, number two, whoa, you know, I repent. Really? So soon? Yeah, I mean, I guess it would make you wonder. I guess that's a separate topic. Building trust, building reconciliation with people. But what we're talking about here is something in my heart that no matter how people hurt me, I'm willing to absorb that. And I'm going to leave that at the foot of the cross. To forgive, aphesis, means, quote, to release, to let go, to give up, to release from legal or moral obligation or consequence, cancel, remit, pardon. That I have been relationally hurt by you, and instead of nursing that grudge, I'm choosing to release that. I'm choosing to look at you in the eye and tell you, I forgive you. I'm not going to hold this against you. This isn't going to come across our relationship. You know, in every single relationship, we see that someone has to pay when things get broken. Think if I borrowed your hot, sexy sports car, I take it down the street, I make it about half a mile and smash into a ambulance. I don't know. I smash up the front, I bring that car back, ka-clunk, 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 smoking. You're like, dude, you were gone for 30 seconds. How'd you do that? I don't know. I was, you know, looking out the window. Well, we have a choice here at this point. Either I need to pay for that, or you have to pay for that, or maybe the insurance company needs to pay for that. The point is, somebody needs to pay for that. You can't just look at that and say, well, I forgive you. Okay, somebody needs to pay. Now, you might say, maybe you'll just forgive the person and you'll just leave the car broken. Well, if that's the case, then somebody needs to pay for that as well. You're going to be walking everywhere. In a sense, you will be paying for that. Somebody needs to absorb the cost. And I'm sure you can see where this is going, this line of reasoning. When we sin against God, somebody needed to pay for that. God couldn't just look the other way and say, well, I'm just going to forget about that. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness was purchased at the cross of Christ. Forgiveness cost us the most incredible gift, the most incredible cost, which was the death of Jesus. You know, God calls on us to forgive, and it's because He forgave. He absorbed the cost of human sin. You know, many of us will think to ourselves, I got to get even. We get hurt. People hurt us. They sin against us. They insult us. They break our trust. They steal our girlfriend. They steal our money. They, you know, we're going to get hurt. We are going to get hurt. And many people, the attitude is, I am going to make him pay for that. You know, for some people, this results in violent outbursts. I remember being this way. We would hurt each other. Before I came to Christ, we would get into fistfights. We would scream at each other. We would, you know, I mean, it was just a really super immature way of relating where, you know, I need to be a caveman here and I need to punish you physically or verbally or intimidation, that I'm going to use my body in such a way. I'm going to use my voice, my attitude, my posture, in such a way to intimidate you and make you look like a weakling and punish you that way. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you right back. For some people, it's not that flagrant. You know, it's a cutting remark. It's every time the person tries to do something good in the future, it's that little sarcastic remark. Incidentally, sarcasm in Latin means to tear flesh. It means to look at that person, and even when they're trying to do something good, there's always an irritability, a some kind of a cutting jab that you'll see, and you can pick up on this in social settings. You'll be looking at a group of friends, and all of a sudden you'll be picking up on the comments. Typically they'll say, oh yeah, that's just how we relate. Really? I wonder if we just pressed on that surface a little bit, a bunch of pus would spew out. Too far? Okay. Cutting remarks, irritable, quick to jab. For some people, it's avoidance. You know, you hurt me. Instead of working through the conflict, what I'm going to do is just not respond to you. You're going to initiate with me. I'm too busy. You're going to text me. I'm going to delete it. I'm going to delete you off of Facebook. Okay. The whole idea is I'm just not, that's gruesome. You hurt me and I'm just going to cut you out of my life. Most friendships are that way. I remember talking to a girl about this. She said, you know, I would just recycle friendship after friendship after friendship. And when things went wrong, when things were hitting the fan, we would just not talk. And that was it. Some people give the silent treatment. Yes, that's a means of punishment. When I go to initiate with you and you just shut down and just don't talk, that's a form of punishment. It's cold war. It's, I'm not going to talk to you. Or for some of us, this would be like more my personality type. I'm going to play a DVD of what happened in my mind over and over and over. You hurt me. That comment was embarrassing. That comment was insulting. And I'm going to replay that. Only at the end of the video, in my mind, I'm going to be coming in with the thing I could have said, or the thing I should have said, or the thing I would have said if I thought of it fast enough. And we're going to replay this incident over and over, and I'm going to keep punishing you that way. Meanwhile, you don't have a clue. You don't know that I'm hating you in my heart, that I'm replaying that incident. You'll see people go days like this, weeks, years, still holding that grudge. And the truth of it is, this never deals with the hurt. It's never the answer. The thought that I'm going to come in here and I'm going to punish you right back. The pain is still there, only it's worse. Here's the American Psychological Association from 2008, collecting a number of studies. Forgiveness, they write, brings about, quote, psychological healing through positive changes in affect, your demeanor, your emotion. People who can learn to forgive from the heart have a better psychological state. They are different. They have a better demeanor. They write, forgiveness in people helps with physical and mental health. That all of that adrenaline that's coursing through my veins as I'm thinking about how I'm going to punish you, how I'm going to get even, that has a physiological effect on the body. Where I'm going to get worked up over and over about how I'm going to get even, get you back. And this has severe effects with physiological mental health. Or a sense of personal power. You know, this is one of the issues people face. We think, well, if I forgave him, that's going to make me look weak. And in a great irony, what we find is that instead of being weak, we become strong. As I take control of this, as I learn how to absorb that cost from that other person, that actually empowers me, I'm able to do something courageously I was never able to do in the past. And so we see people who don't forgive. There could be people sitting right here in this room. As I'm talking, you're thinking to yourself, I know exactly who I'm thinking of. That person, I've never forgiven her. I've never forgiven him. I've never forgiven my father. I've never forgiven my mother. And you're thinking about that, and you've been carrying that weight. You've been carrying that. It's been coursing through your veins like a poison, a caustic poison that has been ruining your spiritual life. Well, hey, let me break the news to you here. This isn't hurting them at all. This is hurting you. And so we want to think about this. Steps to forgiveness. For one, how do we forgive? This always and every time needs to be on the basis of the forgiveness which Christ has given to us. Jesus tells the parable about a man who could, or the man who is forgiven an incredible amount of money, millions of dollars. And as soon as he's forgiven, he goes out and grabs a little twerp that owes him $10. And he tries to pick him up by his ankles and shake that money out of him. And Jesus just looks at that like, oh, how could you do that? How could you be forgiven millions and yet you refuse to forgive $10? Well, the same thing is true with us. If you're here with us tonight, you know, maybe you've never actually made it to the point where you have chosen to place your faith in Christ and experience the forgiveness of Christ. In that case, you don't know what I'm talking about. But if you're here with us tonight and you remember receiving the forgiveness of Christ, you need to reflect on that. How could I dare holding this person in contempt for something that they've done to me when God has just completely and utterly, fully forgiven me of my sins? We see that as we try to forgive, we need to make sure this is unqualified. You know, if somebody has done something illegal to you, call the cops, hire an attorney. I get that. We don't want that person to do something like that to somebody else. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something that happens in the heart. Where that person hurt me? No, I'm not going to make excuses for them. Well, he hit me because I approached him wrongly, or he blew up at me because... No, we don't excuse the other person. Instead, what we do is we admit that they hurt me, that they sinned against me, that they were in the wrong. But in an unqualified way, Paul says, you forgive for whatever grievance someone has done to you. I don't care how bad it was. I'm saying this to you not because I'm trying to punish you, but because I love you. That's why Jesus is bringing this up. You might be thinking, you don't know what it was like. You don't know how I was hurt. No, I don't. Christ knows. He knows how you were hurt. And He wants to come into your life in a way where you can release that. You can give that over to Him. Unqualified. Not contingent on the other person. You might say, well, I'll wait till they come over here and they repent to me. Well, that's one way of taking it. You know, He does say, if they repent, forgive them. There's other portions of Scripture which just say plainly, if you're in prayer, Mark 11:25, and you can think of something with your brother, forgive him. You're in prayer. They didn't repent. What about Stephen? Stephen's getting stoned to death. Those guys weren't repentant. They didn't have a change of heart. And Stephen just says, forgive them. No, I'm not going to sit here and wait until they come and grovel and weep and mourn. Again, this is something that's going to happen in here, in my heart. Jesus says when people curse you, you bless them. You pray for them. Instead of running that film reel about how I'm going to punish that person or how bad their punishment was to me, instead you change and you say, God, I've forgiven them. I've let that go. Now I want you to bless their life. I pray you could do something in that person's heart in such a way. I pray you come into their life and you pray for them. What we should conclude with here is that this isn't necessarily a feeling. You know, I know a lot of people have said, well, I did forgive my dad. I did forgive my mom. I forgave him. I still feel bitter. Well, that's going to burble right back up. But what we're talking about here is a decision where I'm going to choose to forgive, even if I know tomorrow I'm going to struggle with this again. I'm still going to have bitterness. And when that comes back up in my heart, I see that person's picture. I see that person's face. And I'm just like, God, there it is again. Lord, I'm going to leave that with you. I didn't know that bitterness was still there. I thought I forgave him. I'm going to do it again. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Don't even dare to go through this religiosity where I'm just going to do the religious ethical thing. And at the same time, I've got a problem with my brother. Jesus says, go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. You know, there could be people here who you have hatred in your heart toward others, and you can't figure out, you know, why is it that I can't grow spiritually? Jesus says here, give up on the religious stuff. First, go to your brother, forgive him, work through that conflict, and you'll see, I've seen this time after time, the depression is lifted, the problems, I mean, in a supernatural way, all of a sudden the lights come back on, whereas the door was closed in prayer, that door is wide open. I feel a connection and intimacy with God and people I never had before. Well, number three, fostering our faith. The disciples said to the Lord, Lord, show us how to increase our faith. The Lord answered, if you had faith even as small as a mustard seed, there it is again, mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, may you be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Yeah, mulberry trees are not little twigs. These were big trees, 600 years old. Vast root system. And Jesus says, if you just had that much faith, you could be like mulberry tree. And the mulberry tree would be like, yeah, like, get going. Throw it into the sea. This passage has always bothered me. In an alternate account in Matthew, Matthew gives the account of Jesus saying, you could say to this mountain. So not just a big tree, a big mountain. My question is, why aren't we seeing mulberry trees flying around all the time, you know? I'm sure little Christian kids are praying about this. You know, I don't know if I ever have, but why don't we see mountains moving? Well, Jesus is trying to use a hyperbole here, that if you even had this much faith, it could have that much of a result. This tiny seed for this tree could produce that movement of that huge tree. That's his point. Moreover, 1 John 5:14 sheds some light here. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So maybe moving mulberry trees isn't in God's will. You ever thought about that? Maybe he's got other things he wants to do. John says, if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, which is conditional on, if it's in his will, we know that we have the request which we've asked for him. Now, what I'd like to focus on here is this concept of the mustard seed. Mustard seed, tiny, tiny seed. What Jesus is saying here, you know, the disciples are saying, I wish I had more faith. Jesus is saying, it's not about how much faith you have. It's about how much faith you put into God. Or let me put that a different way. It isn't the amount of faith, but rather the object of our faith. Like, just think you're going across the water in the middle of winter, and you're with a buddy who's a real go-getter, nut, you know, thrill-seeker. And you're like, I think we should go around and get on the bridge. And he's just like, no way, man, I'm going straight across that water. You come across this sign, thin ice, middle of winter. And you're like, I don't think we should do that, buddy. And he's like, well, I have a lot of faith in that ice. Okay, you go over and you're afraid of heights and you take the bridge. And even as you're going across the bridge, you feel pretty shaky. You look over your body and he's like, woohoo, you know, going wild on the thin ice, you know, not scared at all, tons of faith in that ice. You're going across that bridge. You're white knuckled on the side of that bridge and you're like freaking out the whole time. The question is, which person gets across the river? The person with strong faith in thin ice or the person with weak faith in a strong bridge? Same thing is true here when we think about our faith. I just wish I had more faith. Really, it's, am I directing my faith toward God? If I put that in his hands, he can deal with it. Four, faithful servants. This one's strange. Like I said, this is a series of vignettes. Here's number four. When a servant comes in from plowing or taking care of sheep, does his master say, come in and eat with me? And first century culture, slavery was a reality. Jesus says, of course, he's against it. Luke 4:18, he says that he came to free the prisoners, the slaves. But he's using an illustration from their time period. And he says, come on in. Eat with me. You know, would a slave be given that kind of a welcome by his master? Hell no. You're a slave. You think the master's going to come serve you? Jesus says, no. He says, prepare my meal, put on your apron, and serve me while I eat. Then you can eat later. Where are you going with this, Jesus? Does the master thank the servant for doing what he was told to do? Of course not. What is going on here? Oh, you know what this is? It's another a fortiori argument. That if a slave with a cruel slave master should respect him, how much more should we respect a good, loving master like God? Just in case this illustration bugs you, Jesus tells us in Luke 12:37 that actually he is going to be the one who is going to be waiting tables in heaven. So he says, oh, so you don't think, you think you're too good to take a humble posture? He says, I'm going to be serving you. It almost sounds blasphemous to say that Jesus is taking the position of a servant or a slave. And yet that's what he's saying here. I'm going to do that for you. Jesus calls himself a servant. Really, we should focus on his lesson here in verse 10. In the same way, when you obey me, you should say we are unworthy servants and have simply done our duty. And so this brings out another attitude of faith, I think. You know, this attitude that God owes me something, that I have been following him for years now, and I demand, I've been praying about that thing, and he hasn't delivered. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like God owes me something because I follow him? Or do I ever find myself demanding that God hasn't given me enough? I've been right here, God. I've been faithful this whole time, and you haven't delivered. I feel like I'm behind in this area of my life, or that area of my life, and I just feel like you haven't delivered there. You can start to harbor real bitterness. Here's a question for all of us to consider. Am I more grateful to be following the Lord today than I was a year ago? Could you honestly say that this is an area of your life that has grown over the last year, that even if God didn't give me another thing until the day I die, I could still grow in gratefulness for the fact that he loves me and the fact that I'm in with him and he's my heavenly Father? Well, number 5, forgetful faith. This one's my favorite. As Jesus continued toward Jerusalem, he reached the border between Galilee and Samaria. As he entered a village there, 10 men with leprosy stood at a distance, crying out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. 10 men with leprosy. Ooh, a seriously degrading disease. Hansen's disease in modern parlance. Hansen's disease invades the nervous system through a microbacterium that basically causes numbness. So you can't feel. You start to lose feeling in your appendages, fingers, toes. Makes you prone to injury. You could have your hand on top of the stove. You hear the sizzle. You look down. Walk through a fire, not feel it. So this creates injury, sores, blisters. It's pretty ugly to look at, quite honestly. Also leads to people being ostracized and alienated from the community. You know, in the United States, we've only had like 200 of these cases in the past year. 150 of them were from people coming from outside the United States. This is typically in the poorest of the poor. People get leprosy, Hansen's disease. This would have been a sickening disease. And so we read they had to stand at a distance. Because in Judaism, the only way to prevent this was to kind of have like a quarantine. This is a communicable disease. That bacterium that comes into your nervous system could come into your families. And so they kind of kept these people away. And so these men had to shout from a distance. And they cry out to him, have mercy. Jesus looked at them and he said, go show yourselves to the priests. The priests were kind of the health inspectors of the day. So they're like, I thought we're going to be healed here. Well, as they went, they were cleansed of their leprosy. All of a sudden, They start to get feeling back in their fingers. They feel better. The sores are disappearing. They start to go to the priest, and well, one of them doesn't make it that far. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back to Jesus shouting, "Praise God!" He fell to the ground at Jesus' feet. He no longer had to be at a distance from him. He was healed, thanking him for what he had done. And this man was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Did I not heal 10 men? Where are the other 9? And he says, "Has no one to return to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And Jesus said to the man, "Stand up, your faith has healed you." So Jesus is looking at this. Didn't I just heal 10 people from an ostracizing, gross disease that has been plaguing them for the majority of their lives? Only one person thought to come back and say, "Thanks." And so I think we're seeing another application, a final application. We could be seeing healings. We could be seeing people's lives changed. We could be seeing answers to prayer over and over and over again. We could be getting, this is actually possible, you could be getting bombarded with God's gifts and blessings and love, and yet never learn to appreciate any of it. Do you really think that the key to your attitude problem is that if God would just give me that one thing, then I'd have a good attitude? Don't hold your breath. Okay? The attitude has to change in my heart. An attitude of faith that I'm going to look not at the stuff I don't have, but at the stuff I do have. And learn to appreciate that and give thanks for it. And so we're seeing 5 different aspects of faith. As we conclude tonight, what we could say here is that the legalist would look at this and say, "Well, I just have to be more forgiving. I just have to try harder. I need to be more faithful. I need to work harder. I need to sweat more." You know, that's not the way of Christ. Christ wants to come into your life. He wants to build a love relationship with you, and He wants to get you to trust Him so that we could get to the point where we realize this work isn't coming from me, but I'm actually presenting myself to Him, and I'm trusting Him. I'm showing up here trusting that He is going to be the one to move in my life. Well, I thought we could open up for maybe some questions or discussion. Maybe if you had something to share, you could speak up. Okay, let's start over here. Anybody else down here?
Yeah, I liked what you were saying about forgiveness. And I think it's just something that we need to remember is something that we can't just do once and feel like that's good enough. Because it's something you'll have to continually do as it comes up, because we are, in fact, human. It's for like a lot more serious things. It could be something you have to do like every day, remind yourself that you have to forgive this person, like every day until you die or Jesus comes back, or else it's just gonna flare up again and you're just gonna forget that you've forgiven this person and that you're not supposed to hold it against them.
Yeah, and I think that is one of the things that makes people feel defeated, is the feeling that I did forgive them and I'm still bitter. And like I said, you just have to be able to recognize that bitterness is still there, and I'm going to forgive him again. Lord, I thought I did it, but here it is again, and I'm going to take this right to you. I'm going to leave it right at the foot of the cross. What you will see in time is God doesn't, you know, that old expression, forgive and forget. No. You still remember. But let me say, you will see God doesn't fully get rid of this, but He will substantially. And you'll see people's lives changed. Yeah.
So I've been looking a lot into the life of Paul, and he kind of has this contentment that you were talking about, the gratitude from points 4 and 5. And I think about like Philippians 4, where he's talking about how he's learned the secret of contentment. But then you also see in the earlier chapter 3, he talks about how he's like striving forward. And you see like he's not content with planting his churches, he's anxious for them, and he wants to win more and more to the kingdom. And so I guess I've kind of been struggling. I'm like a driven striver, but I don't know how to be content.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering, like, what is the line there? How can you strive forward while being grateful and content?
Yeah, I've struggled with that too. Even when things are going great, you still feel like it's just not enough. One of the things I noticed is that most of my anxiety is related to myself. Most of it is really selfish. When you see Paul struggling with anxiety in Philippians or in 2 Corinthians 11:29, who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? The worry of the churches, 2 Corinthians 11:28. The word there is melee. It's worry. He's worried. He's anxious. One of the things I notice, however, is that he isn't anxious for himself. He's anxious for other people. And that kind of struck me recently. There's one of the guys in our fellowship I look up to quite a bit, struggles with anxiety. But I noticed whenever he opens up about that, he never shares about anxiety about himself. When I share it, it's always about me. So I think it is a natural inclination that when you see your friends out there and you're worried for them, you care about them, that we are going to have some anxiety. We're going to have to leave that with God. But just to be able to make sure, is this really that I'm such an altruistic superhero here? I'm the Messiah of Columbus, Ohio. Or is it really that this is really more related to me? Yeah. Okay?
I really like that you focused on the connections between forgiveness and speaking truth into people's lives, like rebuking or confronting them, because I think they are very like closely tied together. And something that I've seen in my life is I take very, very seriously the command that Jesus gives us to speak truth into people's lives and speak the truth in love. And that a lot of times is sadly confronting and admonishing people or rebuking them, but I don't take seriously the command to forgive people, especially when the hurtful thing that I'm called to speak into their life is against me. And yeah. I think that it's really, really important that when we do feel hurt by other people or when there is wrong in a relationship, it is good to speak truth into that person's life and show them, but it's super, super important to make sure that you're going to God first, if you're able to, hopefully, taking a step back, thinking about it overnight, praying to God in the morning or whatever, making sure that in your heart you're able to forgive that person. And I've found a lot of times when you do that, you're actually more effective at speaking the truth into that person.
That is true, isn't it?
And confronting them. And if you don't, you're usually just seeking the glory of yourself by getting them to either apologize to you or something that makes you feel good or just trying to like win an argument.
Well, I've seen that as well, and there's been circumstances where things kind of blow up, and I feel the adrenaline surging through me, and I'm angry, and I've actually had to tell myself, I need to stop here. I need to go pray. And if I can't calm myself down, then I can't bring this up. I'm not going to go out there and talk to this guy until I've got myself under control, and I forgive him. And you're right, it makes you way more effective. You're not coming in as a hothead. Yeah. Okay, let's let this be the last one here, because I talked too much tonight.
I just want to make a quick point on your last point there on gratitude. And I think for me it's easy to, I'm a complainer in my heart, I grumble. I never think that God's gifts are enough for me. And something that was helpful for me was someone told me, you know, you got to have times of disciplined gratitude. And or stated otherwise, like you should be grateful until you feel grateful.
Yeah.
And this is something you got to work your way up to. And so every day, you know, you want to kind of force it, fake it until you make it type of thing of like, you know, God, I guess I'm thankful I'm going to heaven. I guess that's cool. And start from the basics, you know, and you build your way up. Like I ate something today. That's cool. And eventually you'll see how gratitude will change your heart and then you'll feel very grateful. You continue to add on to that.
Yeah.
So it's almost like a cold engine in the morning. It's like, man, you got to let it sit for a while on, and then it'll be warm. Our hearts are the same way. We come in pretty cold into our time with God, and then if you apply discipline and gratitude, then you'll become very warm towards them.
Yeah. I think there is some truth in that statement, fake it until you make it. Mostly in the sense, not that what we're doing is inauthentic, but it doesn't necessarily feel authentic. I'm showing up here to give gratitude, to give thanks, and to get my focus on God and appreciation of Him and what He's done for me. And D.A. Carson, a theologian, once said, you have to pray until you pray. Where you show up and you pray and it just doesn't feel right, but I'm choosing to show up here and to give thanks and to pray. And you're right. And eventually you'll start to see that those love feelings for God, they enter your heart. And sometimes it takes waiting where you sit with Him for a little bit. And I like your point. We should thank Him for the big things. We should also thank Him for the small things. The fact that I got 3 meals today. Thank you, God. My car starts. I got friends here. This coffee smells really good. Just thank Him for that. Get into that attitude. And sometimes that'll warm your heart up to some of the bigger things out there. Why don't we pray? Yes, as we reflect on this chapter of Scripture in the life of Jesus, God, we want to just further surrender to You. We look at this list of things here. The truth is we're not faithful. We're not forgiving. We don't have the faith that we should. But as we approach You here tonight, we pray that we could entrust ourselves to You, present ourselves to You, and just pray that You would change us and grow us, transform us. Lord, we pray for those of us here tonight as we were talking about the subject of forgiveness. We pray for those of us here who are harboring bitterness and pain and hurt in their hearts. We pray that they would just be able to cast that out, release that, let that go, and hand that off to You. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would give them the courage that they need just to release that person of the debt and get the freedom that comes from experiencing Your forgiveness and love. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.